Well, I'm going to begin with a bold statement saying that there's really nothing miraculous, unusual, or mystifying about either the birth or death of a human being. I'm not talking about that germ of life thing there that, you know, how can we explain life, but the fact of the matter of someone being born. You know, when a baby is born, we don't look at that and go, wow, never saw that coming. This has never happened before. You know, it's just like, well, there's another baby. And when someone dies, it's not like, well, we never expected this. Well, people die. And I'm not trying to trivialize one or the other, but the fact is, people are born, people die. This is a completely natural part of the human existence. In fact, if you think about it, humankind cannot exist without both of these happening on a regular basis. Admittedly, sometimes people are born or die under rare or bizarre circumstances, but that's a whole different discussion there. The fact of one's coming into the world and they're leaving this world is not unheard of. Now, if you've never been born and you're here, or you've never died and you've been here for a long time, well, that's a different story altogether. That would be miraculous, but really nothing miraculous about birth or death in itself. But when we talk about resurrection, and I think a lot of us have that on our mind this morning because this is a day when most of the religious world does talk about resurrection. There is something truly miraculous about that. That defies any natural process, any natural explanation for someone to be resurrected from his death. In our human or natural or earthly observation, for millennia now, people who die beyond the point of resuscitation, they're permanently dead. And we don't expect them to rise from that death. When we put a dead body into the grave, we do not expect it to rise out of the grave. Not only are we unable to raise that body from the grave, but the corpse itself cannot raise itself from that death. The body without spirit is dead. That separation is final. It is permanent. It is beyond our earthly ability to do anything about that. So my whole point here is, according to the elementary principles of the world, resurrection is not just improbable, it is impossible. Given the natural, biological, earthly context, it is not just hopeless to expect resurrection, it is foolish to expect it as well. But Paul even recognizes here, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Well, given natural, earthly circumstances, the Redeemer of prophecy, the Savior of the world, the hero of Christianity, that is a hopeless story. And every Christian is an absolute fool to believe in it, if indeed there is no resurrection. So what have I just said? Well, according to earthly things, resurrection is impossible. And yet Jesus was indeed resurrected. And that leaves us with only one conclusion, that the premise of an all-powerful God who exists outside of, and therefore not bound to, the laws and expectations of this natural world is able to cause supernatural events whenever and however he chooses to do so. Yes, even to the point of raising someone from the dead. Given that premise, there's nothing shocking about resurrection in itself, if indeed we have a God who is capable of raising the dead. The gospel claims that resurrection is not only something that God can do, it is also something that God has done, and that he will do again. It is not only something God did for his Son, but also something the Son will do for all who believe and obey him. That's what we just read here in John chapter 5, specifically in verse 28. Jesus says, "Don't marvel, because an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice," the voice of the Son of Man, that is, "and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." This is an unbelievable statement, if not for the miraculous proofs that Jesus demonstrated during his entire earthly life, his earthly ministry, I should say. Healing the blind, healing the deaf, healing the lame, calming the storm, casting out demons, fulfilling prophecies. Prophecies not only hundreds of years old, but even ones that he made himself about himself. And yes, raising people from the dead. Jesus did not just claim to have divine power. He showed that power to us over and over. And such miracles are indeed seen through the eye of faith. We're not seeing them today. We're not seeing what Jesus did through our own eyes, but that doesn't make them any less real. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist, especially if there is clear and convincing, irrefutable evidence that has been provided for its existence. That's worthy of our attention. So that's kind of our prelude into talking here this morning about resurrection and why that is so important to talk about it with reference to Christ. Now I want to talk about miracles themselves, just to give us an understanding of the context here. I don't know if everyone's always on the same page when we talk about miracles. Sometimes people see something remarkable to them and they think therefore it's a miracle, and that's not necessarily true. I've given the example before. If you're driving on a cliff highway there and your car veers off the cliff and it strikes a tree that happens to be there, well, that's not miraculous. If that tree's been there all along, it was just a blessing, really, that you happened to strike the tree. But if the tree had not been there, and then you ran off the road, and suddenly there's a giant tree that stops you, well, that's a miracle. Okay, you get the difference here, what we're talking about? So a miracle is not just a rare or unusual natural event, but it is something beyond any natural or human explanation. It is a temporary interruption of science and nature. God is not against science, and he is not against nature. He created science and nature, but he also has the power to interrupt these things as he sees fit. And we're not talking in that interruption a permanent change or a permanent alteration, but a temporary one. Jesus was born of a virgin. That doesn't mean that because that precedent was set, now virgins everywhere can give birth to babies. That doesn't mean that. But it was a temporary interruption for a very specific purpose. Jesus fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, probably thousands more of women and children, with 12 loaves of bread. That doesn't mean now that we can go out and feed thousands and thousands of people with 12 loaves of bread, but that there was a temporary interruption for a very specific purpose. And we see Jesus doing all kinds of miracles. And I just want to impress you with how many things he did to prove who he was, what he was capable of doing. It says here in Matthew 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and, not surprisingly, accompanying that preaching, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Isn't that just powerful? That anyone who was sick, with whatever they were sick with, they brought that person to Jesus, and he healed them. It doesn't say that he looked them over and then kind of filtered them out like you see at faith healing meetings today, you know, where they go through the line and pick out the really hard cases and tell them to leave, and then the other ones where you can't really tell if they're going to be healed or not, but, they bring those on stage. This is not like that. Jesus healed everyone that was brought to him. When evening came, Matthew 8:16, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This has never happened before. Up until Jesus doing this, this has never happened before. The Jews considered themselves, at least some of them, as exorcists. They had a very long and elaborate procedure, a ritual for exorcising demons. Whether it even worked or not, no one's really sure, but they thought that they could do that. Jesus just speaks the word and the demons leave. Think about the power that it takes to do that. Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Matthew 9:35. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Matthew 15:30. And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Just trying to impress upon you, when Jesus says that he can raise people from the dead, when God says that he can raise people from the dead, he gives conclusive proof of his ability before the thing is even done. He's showing you what the power that he has, that he's capable of performing miracles here. And the miracles are always done for a specific purpose, however. There's a purpose behind the signs that Jesus did. They demonstrate Jesus' otherworldly power and his authority. But they are always linked to the message that he preaches. And Luke 4:36, after exorcising a demon from an individual, it says, amazement came upon them all. They began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Notice that people were realizing there's a message here, and the miracles are here to get us to understand that this message is from God. That's really what the purpose of miracles was all about, is to prove that the message itself was from God. The works which the Father has given me, Jesus says, to accomplish the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Remarkably, Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 10, he says, even if all I have to offer you is my own testimony, you ought not to listen to that. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Jesus himself saying, if all I have to do is tell you or preach to you, that's not good enough. But if I'm doing the signs that only God can do, you ought to listen up. And this still happens today. If we're reading about a man who's just talking about salvation and talking about redemption and talking about raising from the dead, if he's just talking, well, then we ought not to listen to him. But if he actually can do those things, if he actually shows us the power that he has, if he actually demonstrates the authority that he wields, well, then we ought to be listening up, paying attention. Because this is no ordinary man, and this is no ordinary message. We're also told here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, after the gospel was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us, the writer says, by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts by the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The Bible often calls these things signs. They point to something outside of themselves. They point to the message that is being revealed, the message here that is being spoken. So that when Jesus does give this message, he underscores that message with something so powerful that it cannot be explained by any earthly or natural means. This is a message from God. This is truly a message from heaven. This is not something that men came up with. It is something that God brought to us. Jesus did not come down just to put on a show or draw attention to himself. He came rather to preach a message of hope and forgiveness and salvation, a believable message underscored by supernatural authority, the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. And that brings us back to the resurrection itself. That requires superhuman, supernatural authority or ability or power. It takes supernatural power to reunite a living soul with its earthly body, the same body that it once animated but now is dead and lifeless. That takes ability or power that we do not possess, that cannot be found in this earth. It also requires a legitimate right or authority to interrupt the laws of nature for a purpose that exceeds that for which those laws were originally put into place. So God can, in a sense, put his hand into the situation there and interrupt things however he wants to, if indeed there is a purpose that supersedes the reason for those natural laws to have existed in the first place. There's a reason for the resurrection. It wasn't just to show off, or it wasn't just to impress people. It was so that people could believe that this salvation that Jesus preached is indeed real and authentic. In Matthew 12, verse 38, Jesus defers to the Spirit of God as his power and as his ability to perform miracles. He claims that power there. He claims that to have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God to do those things. In John chapter 5, which was read for us in the scripture reading, verse 25 and 27, he says that I receive my authority from the highest source, from the Father himself. Remember, claims do not stand alone, but they rest on numerous visible demonstrations of proof. By the way, just as a side note, that still holds today. If anyone makes a claim that he or she is from God but can't prove it, then that's just words. You ought not to listen to that person. And the kind of proof that they ought to be able to provide should be equal to at least what Jesus provided for himself as the Son of God, as someone who came from God with the power and the authority of God. And anyone less than that, or anyone falling short of those criteria, you ought not to listen to that person. In fact, you ought to run away from that person. And there is, unfortunately, lots of those types of people today that are making such bold claims. When we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about reincarnation. I know that with Eastern mysticism becoming more and more popular, a lot of people are turning to reincarnation as a means of explanation. And reincarnation is the alleged rebirth of a soul into another or a different body, not necessarily human, by the way. The point that I'm making here with this is that there's absolutely no proof of reincarnation. It is not only illogical, it is also unbiblical. The concept of human origin to overcome responsibility to God and the futility of death. In fact, if someone told me today that such and such a person was reincarnated or they hope to be reincarnated, we would ask those two questions that we always ask: where did you get that from, and who told you that? Because those are two really powerful questions to ask in light of such a preposterous idea. It sounds good at first, unless, of course, someone challenges it with authentic standard of authority. Resurrection is different than that. Resurrection is bringing the same body back to life with that same soul that once animated it. This is not a man-made concept. It is something God has been talking about and performing throughout history. It is something that has happened and will happen again. Jesus promised that he would be resurrected. This is what he told his disciples. There is sufficient evidence that he was resurrected. By believers and critics alike is where that testimony comes from. And the New Testament provides a timeless, undeniable record of that resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason to believe in who he is and what he offers. Here's the rub. Right here. Here's the thing. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then that means that everything he said was true. And if everything he said was true, then he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a non-negotiable, binding statement that we cannot move to the side or shrug off if indeed he is raised from the dead. If he is raised from the dead, then a lot of other things are going to necessarily be true because of that resurrection. Jesus promised that he would be resurrected, and he was. And that's something that we simply cannot, as I said, shrug off or dismiss. Everything having to do with the salvation of human souls is ultimately tied to and dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If I were someone who was going to challenge Christianity, if I were going to show that it is false or a bogus religion, the most intelligent thing to go for would be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I could prove that Jesus was not resurrected, then the whole thing falls to pieces. On the other hand, if there is sufficient proof that Jesus was resurrected, then this religion that we call Christianity is more powerful than any other religion, any other philosophy, any other man-made teaching that exists. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, this is what Paul says as he finishes up his discourse there in the city of Athens. He says, therefore, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Because of this greatest miracle that has ever been performed among men, we can know some things now for certain. We can know that there is a God, because it takes God to do such things. We can know that he is all-powerful, because it takes power, unlike we've ever seen on earth, to do such things. We also can know that we have a soul, because he said so, and because he proved his authority and his legitimacy in having said so. We can know that sin is real, because he said so, having proved his authority and his credibility by having raised his son from the dead. We can prove then, or it is true, that Jesus has the power to redeem, since everything he said was true, since everything was summed up in his resurrection. And we believe also, as Paul just said, that there will certainly be a judgment, because he said so, and the resurrection is proof of that. There's a number of things, another number of implications that we can see here as a result of that resurrection. So the resurrection is not a myth, it's not a fable, this is not sci-fi. It is a necessary and essential part of Christian doctrine, as well as a necessary part of future reality. Later on in Acts 24, verse 15, Paul says, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. As sure as you are alive right now, right here, there will be a resurrection of all the dead." That's what he's saying, which is no different than what Jesus said, if you remember our reading in John chapter 5 this morning. The same power and authority that was exercised to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, this same power and authority will be exercised to raise each of us from our deaths, whether to glory or to shame. We're told in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Now, that statement says a lot of things. One thing we should know, that Paul is talking to Christians and about Christians. He's not talking to everyone, about everyone. He's not saying that if you are alive and then you die, that Jesus is going to raise you to glory. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if your citizenship is in heaven by the fact of you being a Christian in good standing with God, and you die in that good standing, then he's going to take care of you. That's what he's saying. Only those who have citizenship in heaven will be raised to glory. All those outside of that covenant relationship or that citizenship will also be raised, but only to stand trial and to be sentenced. You ought to be asking yourself right now, which group am I in? And then, how do I know that for sure? Because if you don't know which group you're in, you should find out. And I would love to help you find that out if we can talk later. But the point I'm making here is that you are in one group or the other. Your citizenship is either in heaven by virtue of you being born again through your baptism to God, or your citizenship is only in this world, and that's not going to help you in the life to come. What I've spelled out here so far is the doctrine of the literal future resurrection as described in the New Testament. But that's not the only kind of resurrection that exists. Resurrection is a necessary and functional part of the Christian faith. Not literal resurrection, but in a spiritual context. When I say spiritual, I don't mean make-believe, but I'm just simply saying something that's not visible or physical in nature. I'm going to skip down a little bit, down to our practical application here, just to save some time and my voice. Okay. So when a person is baptized into Christ, he undergoes a type of resurrection. And I know this because this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. If you were to read that particular passage there, Paul starts out in Ephesians 2 and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked." So he's just coming out and saying, you were dead. Well, obviously they weren't physically dead because he's talking to them. He's writing to them. He knows these people. But they were dead nonetheless, spiritually. And specifically, in their relationship to God, they were dead. But then if you go down to verse 4 and 5, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." That's our resurrection. If you were dead and then God made you alive, that's a resurrection. I realize it's not a literal resurrection, like your body wasn't in an actual grave and then God lifted you out of that grave and gave your life back to you. I realize that. But it is a resurrection nonetheless. What he's talking about here is those who have been born of God. They were dead to God. They were alive in the world, but dead to God. And then they went through that process we call conversion. And they were raised up by God. We cannot see the effect of this yet, this full effect, but we will see it in due time in the life to come. Someone should ask right now, when did that happen exactly? And if you were to take the time to go into Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7, you would find out exactly what Paul is talking about. He is talking about upon your baptism into Christ is when you transitioned from that earthly state into that spiritual relationship with God. It doesn't mean you stop being physical or human, okay? When we baptize people, when they come out of the water, they're wet, but they're still the same person. But something has changed. Their relationship with God has changed. They are now in a covenant relationship of salvation with God, and that didn't exist before. They are now forgiven of their sins. That didn't happen before. They now have access to God through the Holy Spirit. That wasn't there before. We can't see all of this happening, but it is true nonetheless. If you believe what Paul said, and remember Paul and Christ and everyone who said this message underscored everything they said through the miracles that they produced. Miracles that can only come from God. This message is from God. And it's a powerful message. Wherever there is divine forgiveness, there is also resurrection from the dead. Not from the literal grave, but from divine condemnation, which, if taken to the grave, will lead to permanent and irretrievable loss of one's soul. But let's speak of good things, and that is, back in Romans 6, just as Jesus was raised from his death literally, so we symbolically, through the process of baptism, are raised, but spiritually, realistically, we are raised to live with God. When we talk about symbols, we don't mean expendable things or optional. We simply mean that they symbolize something that is actually happening that we can't see. Divine forgiveness, the exercise of divine grace, takes a power and authority that is beyond the natural and human ability to perform. I just want you to think about that for just a moment. When we go to God and beg him for forgiveness, first of all, you can only do that, ask for forgiveness, if you are in Christ. Because that is where, that is where that forgiveness is found. But if you are in that context and you ask God for forgiveness, the condemnation that you incurred from your sins is now removed. You're given your life back. You are, in essence, raised from the death of that condemnation. That is a resurrection. It's not a literal resurrection. I understand that. It's not a bodily resurrection. I get that, too. But it's spiritual in nature. But it's true, and it's real, and it's effective. You are forgiven by God. Now, think about that. Even if we forgive someone, doesn't mean that God forgives that person. I can forgive you of something you did against me, but that doesn't mean you stand forgiven by God. That's a different story. But if God forgives you, it doesn't matter if I forgive you or not, or if anyone else forgives you or not. You are forgiven indeed. And God wants you to know that, that when he forgives you, you are forgiven indeed. Such forgiveness does not minimize or invalidate our responsibility in the matter. We still have to repent of our sins. We still need to confess those sins. But all the repentance and the confession in the world cannot remove sin apart from divine grace. Once again, the source of that grace being found in Christ. I'm going to jump down here to the Lord's Supper part of that. Every time the Christian observes the Lord's Supper, as we have done this morning, he not only observes Jesus' death, but by implication, his resurrection. Someone has said, we ought not to leave Jesus hanging on the cross in our minds. We ought to remember that he was also put into the tomb and raised from the dead after that cross experience. Without resurrection, his life and his death cannot help us. If he lived a good life, and then died a sacrificial death but was not raised from the dead, then he cannot help us. He has not yet proven that he has power to raise us up from our condemnation if he can't even be raised from his death. But inasmuch as he is raised from the grave, so we can be raised from our condemnation. We can be saved, and we will be raised as well. Only because he resurrected from the grave and ascended from earth is his ministry completed. I want to link these two things together now. We just talked about baptism, and now we're talking about resurrection. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, he says, corresponding to this, referring to Noah and his family being saved through water, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, it's not a physical cleansing. That's not going to help you. But something far more significant, an appeal to God for a good conscience, which is something that you cannot achieve on your own, something I cannot acquire on my own, through, not surprisingly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. This links our resurrection in baptism and his resurrection from the tomb. His was literal, ours is symbolic, both are necessary. If baptism now saves you through going through that process, well, then that would mean that if you're not baptized, then you're not saved. It's just simple logic. We have many other passages we could cite to show that, but my whole point here is that there is a relationship between what you do for God and what God has done for you. What God does for you is grace. He gives you divine grace, divine forgiveness, something that you cannot acquire, something you cannot obtain on your own. Never will be able to, no matter how powerful you are or how resourceful you think yourself to be. But what you have to give to God is your faith. And you demonstrate that faith in your follow-through with whatever he says needs to be done to express that faith, up to and including your baptism, and even living faithfully thereafter. The Lord's Supper is also a time of covenant renewal. The covenant of salvation that we entered into with God is renewed upon our recommitment to Christ through the act of eating his body and drinking his blood. Obviously, this is symbolic, but nonetheless significant. This is just crackers and juice to anyone else, but to the Christian believer, it is, by faith, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is it doesn't become body and blood in our system, like some have taught, but rather that we recognize that when we partake of this memorial meal, that we are internalizing Christ, we are reconfirming our commitment to him, we are renewing our covenant with him, we are saying, I may not have done perfectly this last week, but this following week, I pledge to do my best. In honor of you, because of what you've done for me, I want to give you this. Promise to walk with him through the coming week. There's nothing unusual or unexpected in a person being born or in their dying. That happens all the time. It's a regular, rhythmic part of life. But there's something miraculous involved if the dead is raised from the grave. Whether literally or spiritually, it takes divine power and authority to do that. Resurrection cannot just happen any more than life can just happen. Resurrection is not an accident. It is a deliberate act of God. It is not natural. It is supernatural. And all we mean by that is it transcends or rises above the natural world. It cannot be explained in any natural way. In the Christian life, the power of resurrection is a life-changing, life-transforming experience. It is how we grow and mature and draw closer to God. We are constantly leaving behind the worldly thinking, the wicked deeds, purposely and deliberately putting these things to death in order to live to God in an entirely new way, something we participate in but cannot duplicate on our own. What I just said there was it's something that you participate in as much as you are able to do, but then God does what you cannot do for you. Whenever we talk about God doing for you what you can't do, but needs to get done for you to be saved, what do we call that? That is grace. That is divine grace in action. Yet the only context in which that grace is found, is given, is exercised, is in Christ. In other words, through that willful, sincere obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, culminating in one's own death, burial, and resurrection by being baptized into Christ, that being that physical, historical event that changes his life forever. Before, he was a person who had sinned against God, under condemnation, dead to God. After the baptism, he is alive to God. He now has the promise of life. He is an heir of God, looking forward to a spiritual inheritance. Just think about that chain. When did all that happen? At the point when he was buried with Christ in the water. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asks the question, "Do you believe this?" And that's a question each of us is confronted with. We should be confronted with often. Do you believe this? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I should say, God has given all of us the necessary proof of his power and authority, given us a reason to believe. Question now is, do you believe? What have you done with all that evidence that he has provided for you? Whoever dies in the Lord will be resurrected by the Lord to glory. In fact, we're told in Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They are blessed. Even though they're dead, they're still blessed people because of the decision that they made in this life. But whoever dies in his sins will only be resurrected to face trial, something we are guaranteed will not go well for us. You are allowed a decision-making opportunity this morning to choose one thing or the other, to choose life or to choose something less than that. And I'm not saying this will be your only opportunity, but it might well be. I don't know how much time you have. I'm not saying that in a threatening way. I'm saying that in an urging way. This is something of great importance. And if you are here this morning looking for the truth, looking for salvation, looking for forgiveness from God, then I'm telling you that God can provide that for you. But you've got to do something of yourself, and that is you've got to give him your faith. He'll give you divine grace, something you cannot do on your own. But you've got to give him your faith in your obedience to his gospel. Is there anyone here this morning that would like to put on Christ in baptism and become a child of God and be forgiven of their sins and have life with God and enjoy that life, not only through this earthly life, but even into the eternity to come? If there is such a person and you would like to come forward this morning, we would love to baptize you and set you on that path to life and glory. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Richard has selected for us.